Good morning. In light of Elder Greg calling me out yesterday or last Sunday with respect to my head injuries, I think you will all be proud to know that I put away my Christmas lights this last Sunday after church. I wore a hat the entire time, did not one time catch my head. Thank you. All right, I appreciate the plus. Now, some of you are disappointed that I don't have some gash on my head. Todd's like, yeah, I was really looking forward to it. So, anyway, okay. So my wife and I, and again, this is no secret, and I'm not ashamed of this, but some men might be, but my wife and I, during the holiday seasons, we like to watch those cheesy, corny Christmas movies. Now, I will admit that this last season, we stopped watching for various reasons, those that are on Hallmark, and we've moved now to the Great American Channel. But they're basically the same, right? They all have, they're very formulaic. You know, we actually like to sit at the beginning of the movie. It's easy to figure out who's going to be the love interest, right? Because typically they're the stars that are listed in the credits, so you know who's going to fall in love. But we like to kind of predict, you know, what the scenario, how it's going to play out. Every now and then, every once in a while, we're surprised a little bit by the plot. But it's typically pretty much the same. But what you can always be assured of is at the end, there is going to be this proverbial happily ever after, right? The couple's going to kiss, and the assumption is that, you know, whether they're married or not, they're going to have this happy life henceforth and forevermore. My wife and I also will, from time to time, we will go to like Freevee or whatever, Tubi or whatever those free services are, and they'll show older series, things that have been, you know, sometimes 15, 20 years old, sometimes just a few years old. And you can, as you say, yeah, I want to watch that, or something that we've watched, and it's interesting, right? Because we'll watch them again. It's like, I don't remember any of this. You know, I can't remember the main characters, but I don't remember any of the story. But what's interesting about them is, you know, if there's like one season, the season is going to end abruptly because no one's planning to have a series that just is for one season, right? So it's just going to suddenly end because the interest was not there. But if there's four or five seasons, then it's a little bit of a challenge, right? Because you might get to the end and they've thought it all out, right? Like Friends did after how many ever seasons, or whatever other shows, the Big Bang Theory, right? Or some of those where they know it's coming to an end, so they try to wrap it up nice and neat. But there are times, in fact, we just finished up one, the series is called Scorpion, and it literally just ended like, what? That can't be the end of the series, but apparently they didn't know it was coming. The series got canceled, and they ended up with this intention of going into a new season, but it just stops. It's frustrating, right? Because then you got to think about all the ways in which this potentially could have ended much better. But I think if you're like me, now again, I do not like movies. I have enough reality, right? I have enough. I can see the troubles of the world. I don't like to see movies that leave me disturbed at the end. That's just not me. If I go to the theater, which is rare in and of itself, or if I watch a movie on television, I want it to end happy. I want it to be nice. I want it to be wrapped up in this nice little box with a nice, neat bow. There's no frays. There's no loose ends. Or at least an assumption is that it's going to be a happily ever after. So as we come today to these last few verses of Mark, chapter 16, verses 9 through 20, I think we've encountered a little bit of someone wanting to have a happily ever after for the book of Mark. Now, we're going to read that, but I think if you'll turn to that passage, and I invite you to do that, you'll notice if you're reading the ESV or the NIV or other more recent translations, and recent is a relative term, you'll see something in the ESV, for example, you'll find brackets and you'll see something that says some of the earliest manuscripts do not include 16, 9 through 20. If you have a study Bible, ESV Study Bible, you'll even read this note that's found at the bottom that says, some manuscripts in the book was 6-8. Others include verses 9 through 20 immediately after verse 8. At least, now listen to this, at least one manuscript inserts additional material after verse 14. Some manuscripts include after verse 8 the following, and here's the quote, but they reported briefly to Peter and those with him all that they had been told, and after this, Jesus sent out by means of them from east to west the sacred and imperishable proclamation of eternal salvation. And then there's even yet another. There's like four or five different endings that are found in various manuscripts, some of which don't even include those verses, and then those that do have three or four variations of an ending. Now, some of you know my background. I was raised in the Mormon church. And so anytime I encounter things like this, my antennas go up, right? Anything that even remotely might be an extra biblical writing sets me aflame, right? Because Joseph Smith was famous for that. Not only did he concoct or presumably steal a manuscript that became the Book of Mormon, he concocted what's called the Doctrine and Covenants or Latter-day Revelations. He also modified the King James Version of the Bible. And in one instance, he included an entire chapter in the book of Genesis that had his name and led people to believe that he was the prophet to come. So you can see why, now that I'm a faithful follower or want to be a faithful follower of Christ and know the goodness and the righteousness of sacred writings, why my antennas go up when I encounter things like this. And I think it behooves all of us to take a close look at these kinds of things in order to really make some sense out of them and to evaluate in our own minds, in this particular case, whether these verses should be included. Spoiler alert, Greg already did it last week. My opinion, and I think it's certainly in the opinion of Elder Greg, the real original manuscript ends at verse 8. Now, I know it's abrupt, and some of you that like Hallmark or Great American Channel or Nice Neat Movies are frustrated by the fact that it ends with this, and they ran away in fear, right? But there's a lot of good reasons, and I think Greg outlined some of those last week. And I think it's tragic that now we have, in some ways, that we have now these other verses that have not only not added much to what we already have in Scripture, but worse, they have been the cause of bad practices, heretical practices that have now appeared in some churches over the centuries. So we're going to explore some of those. But I want to give you some reasons for that. So we're going to start with just the question, was Mark 16, 9 through 20 in the original manuscripts? And I'm going to give you some reasons why I believe that it was not. But before we get quite there, let's pray and we'll move on. All right, thank you, Father. And so these are tricky, Father, when we encounter passages like this, and we do wonder what led to verses like 9 through 20 and Mark 16 to appear. And we ask for your wisdom and your goodness here, and just that you would enlighten us and make sure that we're staying on track and that we not make decisions that are not right and good, and that we honor you, we honor your word. Be with us, Father. Be with me, Father, as I try to lay some of that out for the good folks here this morning. Pray these things in the name of your son, Jesus. Amen. All right. So here's the deal. So most scholars today agree that 16, 19, or 9 through 20 was likely not in the original writings of Mark. So let me give you some external evidence for that. Most Greek manuscripts do contain these verses, but the earliest and most reliable do not. So think about that. If there are known earlier manuscripts that do not include them, that would suggest that anything that came afterward would have been an addition, right? And because some of these earlier manuscripts are more reliable for a couple of reasons. One, because they've just been proven to be more accurate as we tie them together, but because they're manuscripts that are even closer to the original writing. So just by virtue of their proximity, one would think, and most agree, that these earlier manuscripts, which do not include these verses, are more reliable. So there have been volumes written about these verses, some of which are identifying the things that I'm talking about this morning, as well as trying to understand what might have been intended by them. And again, I've already mentioned, there are various endings that occur, some that are shorter, some that are longer, some that include some after verse 8, some that include some verses after verse 14. It's a hodgepodge, right? Which again would make us suspect these verses as not being original writings. Some manuscripts, one source says, that includes the passage note that it was missing from the older Greek manuscript, while others have scribal marks indicating the passage was considered spurious or shouldn't be included. And then there were some early church fathers, 4th century church fathers, Eusebius and Jerome, also noted that almost all Greek manuscripts available to them lacked the verses found in this part of the chapter. How about some internal evidence? Well, one, the transition between verses 8 and 9 is abrupt and awkward. One commentator wrote that the Greek particle translated now that begins verse 9 implies continuity with the preceding narrative, but it doesn't, because what follows is something totally different than how verse 8 ended. Normally, when you see something like now or therefore or because or as whatever, you assume that there's some clear connection between the preceding verses and the ones that follow. But in this case, it doesn't. It doesn't really flow nice and neatly from verse 8 to verse 9. And any attempts to make them do that would just be even more awkward, I think. There's even more interesting that the masculine participle in 16:9 expects he as its antecedent. So sorry about that, but basically there is a masculine participle that then is followed by feminine antecedents. It talks about the women, not about men. So there's some, just the very writing was awkward and doesn't seem at all like something God would do as he's inspiring writers to put down their thoughts that are coming from him. Again, although Mary Magdalene has been mentioned three times just in the last couple of chapters, verse 9 in Mark 16 seems to introduce her as if we don't know who she is. I mean, it says, Mary Magdalene, for whom he had cast out 7 demons. Now, we do know from Luke that she did have 7 demons cast out of her, so that's not an anomaly, but the way it's written, it just seems odd, doesn't it? You would think this would have already been stated at some point. We've known Mary Magdalene for chapters, and even more so in the last couple of chapters. She's been referred to multiple times, and this seems to indicate that she's just now being introduced as a character into the storyline. All right. There's more. Wait, there's more. The angel spoke of Jesus appearing to his followers in Galilee, yet some have suggested that what's described in 9 through 20 happened in Jerusalem. Now, I wasn't quite sure I made that connection, but it does seem odd. It doesn't seem to parallel what we find in Luke, Matthew and John with respect to Jesus appearing to the disciples. And this seems odd. And one has suggested this seems like he's still in Jerusalem and he's now appearing to the disciples in Jerusalem, not in Galilee. And in verse 8, he has just told those at the tomb to go to Galilee, find the disciples, and let them know what you've seen, which essentially is nothing, an empty tomb, right? Which is everything but nothing in a sort of way. All right. Another thing is interesting is that there are Greek words that appear in these few verses that appear nowhere else in the book of Mark. Now, that's unusual, not totally out of question, but again, just another element that would suggest that these verses should not be included in the Bible and were not in the original manuscripts. So I frankly think that, as we've already mentioned, that Mark 16, 9 through 20 really is just someone's attempt at a happily ever after. Someone just trying to finish up, if you will, the book of Mark, taking up upon themselves to make things right, to wrap it up, put it in a nice, neat little box with a neat bow with no loose ends. But in fact, I think just make things worse, not better, by doing such a thing. Which, again, based on my background, is exactly what happens anytime you try to add to Scripture. You don't improve it, you make it worse. You just confuse things. All right, but then what should we do with Mark 16, 9 through 20, right? And the very reason that I'm up here today talking about it, even though in my mind we've finished the book of Mark, we can't, you know, I don't think it's right for us as elders, as leaders, to just simply say, okay, by the way, we just don't think those are there, so just ignore them. That's true, because I think that's the right answer, but I don't think that's healthy. And so I want to just, let's just talk about what we should do with those. So for the most part, these are just summarizing truths that are taught elsewhere in Scripture. So first of all, I think we should just look for those. What are those elements that are found elsewhere in Scripture? And I would suggest that you go there and look at places that we believe and we have faith in that are accurate representations of the original manuscripts and rely on those. For example, in verses 12 and 13, there's this couple of verses on the events in the road to Emmaus where Jesus is walking alongside two men and begins to expound the Scriptures, and then at the very end he reveals himself to them and their eyes are awakened and then Jesus disappears. Well, there's a lot better version of that in Luke chapter 24, verses 13 through 35. Rely on that. Don't rely on the two verses that we find in Mark chapter 16, verses 12 and 13. In verse 14, he appeared to disciples. But again, there's some indication, you know, it says that they're reclining at table. And at least John MacArthur has suggested this appears to be in Jerusalem, not even in Galilee. So that doesn't seem to add up, and it certainly doesn't follow the flow of what we saw at the end of verse 8. So I would suggest you go to John chapters 20 and 21, where it lays out clearly all of the visitations that Jesus had with his disciples, either all one-on-one or in groups. Look at Luke 24, 36 through 49, or Matthew 28, 16 and 17. Verses 15 and 16 of the Great Commission. I think you're better off going to Matthew 28, 18 through 20. It says this, and Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. Verse 19, Jesus is taken up and seated at the right hand of God. Go to Luke 24, 50 and 51. 1 Peter 3, 22. Verse 20, it said he preached everywhere. Go to Matthew 28, 18 and 20. Or it says that they preached everywhere. Go to Matthew 28, 18 and 20 in the Great Commission. Acts 1, 8. Acts 2 and following, right, where we see a series of events as the disciples begin to move out from Galilee and throughout all the parts of Israel and then beyond. And you may have noticed that I skipped over verses 17 and 18. So there's the trouble part. So let's look at those. So 17 and 18. Let's just read those together because I think those are interesting. Right? And those are the ones that I think are more troubling and the ones that make my previous Mormon ears perk up. And these signs will accompany those who believe. In my name, they will cast out demons. They will speak in new tongues. They will pick up serpents. I'm not picking any of you up. Serpents with their hands. And if they drink any deadly poison, it will not hurt them. They will lay their hands on the sick and they will recover. All right, so let's take a look at some of those. So how about casting out demons? We do see in Scripture that happening. Now, first of all, so one thing I don't want to do, this is not a debate or a lesson on whether the sign gifts have continued or they have ceased. I don't want to go there. I just want to see if there are other biblical writings that go with what we see in these verses and if they are good, if they can be corroborated. Is that the right word? By other scripture. So casting out demons, we see that in Acts 8:7, Acts 16:8, Acts 19:11 through 16. So various verses where the apostles and disciples are casting out demons. It did happen. It was clear that it happened. It certainly, at the very least, it was done at that time for a very specific purpose to reveal that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, the true Messiah. Now, again, whether those have continued or not is for another time. We will not debate those. But at least for this time, it was clear that there was a purpose for these sign gifts to have been revealed. How about new tongues? Again, we saw that in Acts chapter 2, right? The Spirit came on them. Peter went out and started preaching. Those around him were hearing the message of the gospel in their own language. So in some sense, Peter was clearly speaking in tongues, which is interesting because not only was he speaking in tongues, he was simultaneously broadcasting in various languages. Now think about that for a moment. We tend, if we believe that the tongues persist, then at best we're saying, okay, you can speak one at a time. But in this case, Peter is speaking tongues in multiple languages simultaneously. I mean, think about that. That's just crazy. And everybody was understanding in their own language. Now, most of them that were there probably could speak Greek or something else because they were in Galilee. They could speak something, or Aramaic. But because they were all hearing in their own language, think about what that would have been like for those people, right? They're all just hearing it and thought, well, that's interesting. I had no idea that goofy-looking fisherman could speak whatever. And then what? He's speaking in my... Can you just imagine what it would have been like as they began to just listen to one another? No, he was speaking in my language. How can that be? By the hand of God. Miraculous. All right, so how about handling serpents? Okay. So in Acts chapter 28, we have these verses, but I want you to listen to them carefully. And is it, well, I'll let you be the judge. Acts 28, verses 3 through 6. When Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks and put them on a fire, a viper came out because of the heat and fastened on his hand. Can you imagine that? Something. It wasn't like he wrapped himself around. He is now clenched on to Paul's hand. So it's probably dangling there. I don't know what it looked like, but I can't imagine what this would have been like. When the native people saw the creature hanging from his hand, so there it is, hanging from his hand, they said to one another, no doubt the man is a murderer. though he has escaped from the sea, justice has now allowed him to live. He, however, shook off the creature into the fire. Justice has not allowed him to live. So they're expecting quite well that this is the end of Paul, right? It's over for him. We've seen this happen before, and no one survives these bites. And the thing's still dangling there. There's no way. It wasn't like a glancing blow. Full-on venom has now been injected into Paul. He's a goner. But he shook it off into the fire and suffered no harm. I even wonder, was there even that initial shock of, ah, you know, or it was just, oh, you know, did it even hurt? He said no harm. Clearly he wasn't killed by it, but was there any pain associated? Anything? I don't know. I can't wait to ask Paul about that. And again, they were waiting for him to swell up or suddenly fall down dead. But when they had waited a long time and saw no misfortune come to him, they changed their minds and said that he was a god. All right. So handling serpents in Mark chapter 16. So some, and perhaps some of you have seen either videos, I think Elder Lefman said, I've seen video, YouTube videos of pastors, you know, holding up snakes, taking it out, holding it up, right, risking whatever, at least a bite. They've made a practice based on this one verse that we should now be handling snakes to prove some faith, to prove our fact that we are saved by God and that he will protect us? No! My goodness, no! Again, my background, that's exactly what Joseph Smith did. Not only did he write himself into the Bible in Genesis chapter 51, I think it is, or whatever is the end of Genesis. Genesis 50 is the last one. There's a 51 in a version of the Bible that Joseph Smith doctored. He also makes an entire theology and doctrine out of an obscure passage. He concocted, Joseph Smith did, this hierarchy in heaven based on something that Paul said about the celestial, terrestrial, and telestial ideas. Completely out of context, completely misunderstood the verses, and yet concocted this entire doctrine that has been carried out through generations of Mormon believers about the fact that I can work myself up to obtain some of the highest heavens. And even after I get there, there's a process in which I can improve. It's nonsense. As is, in my mind, the nonsense of handling snakes based on Matthew 16 or Mark 16. And I would even challenge, perhaps it's possible that someone has actually tried drinking poison and not been harmed. My guess is if anybody tried that, they're no longer here to tell us about it, so we don't have any proof one way or the other. But I find it interesting that those videos are not on YouTube. Now we giggle, but don't you see the nonsense that's been perpetuated from these verses? Now, I even think about someone, that was a cupbearer, right? They had the responsibility of drinking or sampling the wine or the drink prior to the king, Nehemiah, right? That was his role. But, you know, if they drink the poison, they're probably going to get really sick, if not die. Now, I believe that God preserved Nehemiah for his eventual calling, absolutely. But there's nothing that would suggest that he ever did have an intake of poison. Otherwise, I think that would probably have been captured in the writings. But at least we know that there are people that risk their lives for that kind of thing, or they did in centuries past, and I suppose that there are others even in current places where there are kings and queens that have that same role. But again, not to play it out as if it's some event that we should put on display in our churches. John MacArthur writes this, verses in Mark 16, 9 through 20 should always be compared with the rest of Scripture, which I hopefully we've done at least a little bit, and no doctrines, he says, should be formulated based solely on them. That's the bottom line. All right. Now, here's what we must not do with these passages, because there might be this inclination in you to say, well, okay, Steve, that just proves then that the Bible is not reliable. If there are these verses that appear in Scripture like this, even though they're bracketed, even though they are noted as probably not being part of the original manuscripts, you know, it just shows that we can't rely on anything. How do we know if anything is right and good in Scripture? So we can't throw the baby out with the bathwater. So let me, as a reminder, let me read you our beliefs that we have here at Redemption Bible Church. One, we believe the Holy Bible, consisting of 66 books of the Old Testament and New Testament, is the full and complete Word of God. Period. Done. No more, no less. Two, we believe all Scripture is breathed out by God, written down by men who were carried along by the Holy Spirit, and therefore inerrant as originally written. Hear that? Inerrant in its original form. Finally, we believe the Bible is absolutely sufficient and the only authority for the Christian in matters of faith and practice. We believe the Bible is completely trustworthy and will not fail to accomplish God's purposes. And then there are verses in the Bible that are connected with each of those beliefs that I invite you to look at your leisure on our website. All right. The Bible is reliable, and let's look at external evidence. We have thousands of biblical manuscripts. Now, we don't have any original manuscripts, but the New Testament alone has been preserved in more manuscripts than any other ancient work of literature. There are over 5,800 complete or fragmented Greek manuscripts. There are 10,000 Latin manuscripts which would have been written very shortly after the originals. There are 9,300 manuscripts in various other ancient languages, Syriac, Slavic, Gothic, Ethiopic, Coptic, Nubian, Armenian, with dates ranging from 125 BC to the introduction of printing in Germany, or not 125 BC, but in 125 AD. To the introduction of printing in Germany in the 15th century. Those 5,800 Greek manuscripts are much greater than the combined evidence of Plato, Homer, Aristotle, and a list of others. There's far more fragments. Homer's The Iliad, only 643 existing copies, none of which are complete manuscripts, only fragments. Now, if you compare that to the Bible, you say, well, that's just the Iliad. That's just a really short thing. But there are 24 books in the Iliad, 16,000 lines. You compare that to the Bible, there are 27 books in the New Testament, 8,000 verses. So I'm roughly equating the number of lines there in the Old Testament. So there are more in the Iliad than there are in the New Testament, and yet there are almost 10 times more manuscripts, fragments, than there are for Homer's Iliad. How about the Dead Sea Scrolls in the Old Testament, right? We found the caves of Qumran back in the 1940s. And what we found there were fragments that were 800 years older than any other manuscript available at the time. Think about that. 8 centuries older when that little boy found those caves. Those manuscripts have now been seen to be from as old as 356 BC. They were part of the Herodian Age, Hellenistic Roman Age, which was in the 323 BC to 32 AD, Hasmonean Age, which is 140 BC. So there's just, again, just document after document after document, elements and just fragments and just almost the entire book of Isaiah. Now, what's interesting about the book of Isaiah, when they compared the version that was discovered in the caves of Qumran to the one that was nearly 1,000 years older, the accuracy was incredibly high, 99.5% accurate. After 1,000 years of copying, recopying. But it just goes to show you how much effort those that were copying the scriptures went. They were meticulous. They were very diligent in their work. Think about it. Handwriting every single element, every letter with great accuracy. So there's some other archaeological things as well, in addition to the Dead Sea Scrolls, that I think come to support the biblical record. Critics, for example, have claimed that the Hittites were mythical people, but by the end of the 19th century, monuments were discovered by a man named William Wright, proving that these people did exist. Critics had a problem with Luke 3:1, where it speaks of Lysanias as being the governor and ruler of Abilene during the time of John the Baptist. Later, there was a discovery that there was an inscription with his name as being the ruler of Abilene. Again, we've already talked about the Dead Sea Scrolls. In 1968, an ancient burial site was uncovered containing about 35 bodies. One of them had a 7-inch nail driven through both of his feet. Sound familiar? And his legs were crushed by a blow consistent with the common use of the Roman tactic that we talked a little bit about at the crucifixion, because you may remember that Jesus' legs were not broken, as according to prophecy. The houses excavated at Capernaum, one-story buildings with an outside staircase giving access to the flat roof, which was made of wooden, or not wooden beams, but of thatch, daubed with mud, which again goes back and relates to Mark chapter 2, verse 1-4, where the men came and they tore away the roof, right, and let their brother down because he was lame. So again, we can go just time and time again. We could just find where even archaeological finds have proven things that have been assumed as not true as found in Scripture. But as time goes on, we find more and more of those kinds of things. And I would suggest to you that the proof is on those that are saying it doesn't exist. Well, how do you know? First of all, I mean, some of these ruins, I mean, it took until 1946 for a little boy to happen to walk in and discover these caves, right, after centuries. Who's to say that there's not something yet to be unearthed that we know nothing about that would just continue to prove Scripture? The absence of proof against it is proof that still is yet true, right? I would suggest you, until you find something that proves that it's not true, don't come knocking at my door about how the Bible's not accurate, because there's too many things that suggest that it is, even archaeologically. And the other thing we've already mentioned is that the New Testament was written shortly after the events it recorded. So, again, you may be aware that the Gospels were written within 40 to 60 years after Jesus' resurrection. Paul's letters, some of them were written 15 to 20 years after the time of Christ. Now, that's much sooner than many of the ancient histories were written. There were usually hundreds of years. In fact, I even just looked, I said, okay, what was the earliest account of the Civil War? The earliest thing I could find was 1968. I'm sure that surely somebody recorded the events of the Civil War earlier than that, but there's nothing to be found. You can't find a manuscript, at least I couldn't, on Amazon or any other place on the wonderful world of the web. So those have been lost, presumably, if they've ever been recorded. My guess is that there were probably at least dozens of years after those events that someone actually sat down and recorded. And the fact that we did it within 40 or so, we, as a believer, right, did it within 40 to 50 years, even as early as 15 to 20 years in Paul's writings after Jesus. And how about the time span between the original writings and copies that we currently have? The New Testament, we have copies that are less than 100 years old now. Homer's Iliad, 500 years between when we think he wrote it and whatever copies we might have. Aristotle, 1,400 years. Plato, 1,200 years. So you see the span. So God has been actively involved in preserving his word throughout the centuries. It is reliable. How about the internal evidence of the Bible? How about just the list of fulfilled Bible prophecies? Hugh Ross, the founder of Reasons to Believe, wrote this in an article, Fulfilled Prophecy, Evidence for the Reliability of the Bible. Unique among all books ever written, the Bible accurately foretells specific events in detail many years, sometimes centuries, before they occur. Approximately 2,500 prophecies appear in the passage of the Bible, about 2,000 of which have already been fulfilled to the letter. No errors. Just in the book of Mark, chapter 15, we saw 9 prophecies fulfilled in the events that are listed by Jesus. How about in the verses that we just read by Elder Gregg, 2 Timothy chapter 3, all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, and the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Paul was a faithful believer, firm believer in the fact that, at least in this case, the Old Testament was God-breathed. Second Peter chapter 1, verses 19 through 21. And we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your heart. Knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy ever produced by the will of man was ever produced by the will of man. But men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. And finally, I suggest to you that the Bible is reliable because of our own faith evidence. What is faith? Hebrews 11:1. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Moreover, in Ephesians chapter 2, Paul writes this, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this, and the word this is pointing back to not only the grace, but also to the faith itself, is not your own doing, it is the gift of God. So wouldn't it make sense that the God of the universe, who has intentionally had men write his word, that he would then produce in us a faith that would believe what has been written? So if you are, let me just add that, if you are being swayed by the culture, if your first inclination is, you know, I don't know, that disproves 16, 9 through 20, that proves the Bible's not... Just stop. I want you to just rely on your faith. If nothing else, rely on the faith that God has given you to believe that his word is an authority. It is right. It is true. It is good. And even in the form that we have, even though there are some minor mistakes, that it is closer to the original manuscripts than any other book of antiquity. And it is so because God has preserved it through the ages. You can rely on it. And because you can rely on it, that you can use it as that which it should be, the book of authority in your life, the only authority in your life. It is to be trusted, to be believed, and moreover then to be used for our purposes as we faithfully follow God. So what's then a response? One of my favorite verses, and we'll come to it in a few weeks, in Ezra chapter 7, verse 10. For Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord, to do it, and to teach his statutes and rules in Israel. That's our response, to study the law of the Lord, to do the law of the Lord, and to teach the law of the Lord. Now, perhaps you won't be on this stage teaching the law of the Lord, but all of you that are parents have a responsibility to your children to teach the statutes of God's holy, sacred word to your children. It starts with us getting the Bible into us. Bible intake is one of the disciplines of the Christian life. How do we do that? By hearing what you're doing right now, by listening, by hearing the word of God preached and taught, by reading. If you're following along, I encourage you, I urge you to pick up your Bible, to grab one of the sheets, to follow along with the rest of us, as hard as it will be. I mean, even this first couple of weeks, I got 4 days behind, either being sick or doing other things. Job is hard to read when you're on a clock. It was better to do it then than in numbers. Then you study the word. And then you memorize the word. I just want to invite you, I invite those of you that are going to be participating in the Bible studies in Genesis, that you take the time to memorize God's word. I know it's hard. I know it. Some of the kids can, I know the kids at Awana's at Fellowship Bible Church can spout verses off like nobody's business. And I can't tell you how many times when I was faithfully memorizing God's word, and I'm admittedly not doing it now, but am going to start yet again, how many times those verses, even now, those verses come back to my memory, even after more than a decade of having memorized them. There are enough in me. So let me just give you statistics. 5% of what we hear, we retain. 15% of what we read, we retain. 35% of what we study. But once we start to memorize, I mean, if we memorize, we're going to retain it, right? 100%, especially if we keep it up. But I would suggest to you, even though it may not be 100% recall, there is so much that is at my memory just comes. The verses in Ephesians or that verse in Hebrews, or encourage you to memorize. And then along with that, to meditate on God's word, to ponder it, just to read and listen, to read it aloud in our time of quiet with the Lord, just to listen to the words, to hear them being spoken. With that, now as we come to the table, that we do all of those things, not just so that we can walk them and say, "Look, I memorized 13 verses in the last decade," or "I did this." I don't want us at the end of this year to say, "You know, we read the Bible." Now, I think that's a great thing, and I think we should be in some respects proud of that. But it's not just the reading for the reading's sake. There is an ultimate goal for that, and that is that we are closer to God by listening to the very words that he had recorded. And then what better place? You know, some people say, "I want to hear the word of God." Then open up. I want to hear God's voice. Then open up the Bible and start reading it aloud. But as we come this morning, that we come with an attitude of belief and of faith and of trust, we come knowing that what we have recorded in Scripture is true, that he was persecuted, that he died on the cross on our behalf, that he suffered for us, that he took upon himself our sin so that we might be saved, and ultimately that he rose again and was seen by hundreds before his ultimate ascension into heaven, his rightful place at the right hand of God. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word. Even in these troubling scriptures and these passages, Father, it's good that we can open it up and we can explore and we can be honest about it, and we can see the good that has been retained over centuries. We thank you for that, Father, and we do put our faith in it. We know that there are facts that help us, fragments and documents and archaeological finds. But ultimately, Father, we just rest in our faith in you, knowing that you have preserved your word, that you have spoken to us in these written texts, that we can rely on them, and Father, that they are an authority to us, and that we should be hearing, reading, studying, even memorizing and meditating on those words, Father. Help us. In your Son's name, who we now celebrate and remember, Jesus Christ. Amen.